But turn to Matthew chapter 13, and this morning I'll be reading verse 53 to 58. When Jesus had finished these parables, he departed from there. He came to his hometown and began teaching them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas, and his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things?" And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and in his own household." And he did not do many miracles there because of their unbelief. Our passage this morning is about what happened in the Lord Jesus' hometown. It's about their rejection of him. That's what happened. And it's about the hiddenness of Jesus' power in his hometown. And because of that hiddenness, it's a fitting conclusion for what the Lord has just said in the parables that are in this chapter, chapter 13, about the hiddenness of the kingdom of heaven and the stories, the parables that represent and illustrate and teach about that hiddenness. How tragic it is to miss the graciousness of God. It's eternally tragic. How tragic it is to miss the graciousness of God, and how wicked it is to miss the graciousness of God. And so this is a passage and a message that comes as a warning to you to that end, to deliver that same warning to you not to miss the graciousness of God that is in Christ. So three points to that end. First, the townspeople's offense, and that's in verse 53 to 56. Then Jesus' proverb, verse 57, and then Jesus' response, and that's in verse 58. But first, the townspeople's offense, and let me try to set the scene a little bit for this. When Jesus began his ministry, he began touring through Galilee. Matthew 4:23, Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. And when the Lord began to do this tour, he moved from his hometown, where he had grown up until he was about 30 years old, Nazareth, which is in Galilee, to Peter's hometown. That's where he moved, also in Galilee, but on the Sea of Galilee. And so it says even before the verse that I read, Matthew 4 and verse 13, "And leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali." The Jewish historian Josephus, who's from Galilee at this time, he reports that Galilee was densely populated, perhaps even more densely populated than other surrounding areas, because it was such a fertile area. And so he says there were 204 cities and villages in Galilee, the smallest of these having over 15,000 inhabitants. And so there are many cities and villages. For the Lord to go through all of them preaching the gospel in their synagogues was a big job. And it took him, I think, about 2 years in his ministry. And so as he's going through the cities and the villages of Galilee, he comes to Nazareth next. It's the place where he's grown up. It's the place where he's spent almost 30 years, so that everyone there already knows him. And so it's a different town. It's a different place as they come to it for that reason. And so when Jesus had finished these parables, and that's Matthew's sort of putting a flag for the end of this discourse that we finished on the kingdom parables. When he had finished these parables, he departed from there and he came to his hometown and began teaching them in their synagogue, just as he had done in many synagogues in Galilee. What did he teach in the synagogue? Well, it doesn't say, does it? Because this passage is all about their response to his teaching and not to the teaching itself. But I think we can guess. It's like the Sermon on the Mount. It's very much like the Sermon on the Mount that he was preaching about the righteousness that must far surpass that of the scribes and the Pharisees, or else you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. It must be a righteousness that doesn't have its source and origin in yourself to impress other people, and it doesn't have any reward with God, but it must be a righteousness that comes from God, a perfect righteousness which has a reward with the Father. And so I think what he taught in the synagogue was very similar to what we have recorded in the Sermon on the Mount. And I think the harmonies of the gospel, as you put all the gospel records in chronological order, bear that out, because there's little pieces, bits and pieces of the Sermon on the Mount in the Lord's teaching when it records the Lord teaching during that time. So what was the town people's response, the town people of Nazareth, to the coming of the town's most famous son to teach in their synagogue? Well, let me read it, verse 54. He came to his hometown and began teaching them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas and his sisters? Are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things?" And they took offense at him. The reaction of the townspeople of Nazareth to his coming, to his return after moving away from them, is they were astonished, and that's in verse 54. And the word picture is being filled up with amazement to the point of overflowing, to the point of being overwhelmed. They were astonished, and they were also offended. In verse 57, they took offense at him. They were shocked. They were outraged. They were scandalized. And so Matthew gives us those two descriptions. They were astonished and they were offended. They took offense at him. And then in between those two descriptions of their response, Matthew records five questions that they asked. And these are questions that the townspeople asked as they're overflowing with astonishment and also boiling with offense. These are questions of those who are taking offense. Five questions that are recorded. We'll go through them. No answers given to these questions, so they just stand hanging. They're asked by the townspeople as if the answer is to these questions is so obvious to everyone in the town that it's not necessary to give an answer, because everyone knows what the appropriate answer is. The first and the fifth questions are whence questions, and that's not a word that we use anymore. But I wish we still did. It's a good word. It means from where, from where. And so the first question, from where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? And then the last question, whence, from where, then to this man all these things? Where did this man get all of these things? And the answer expected for those questions, from where did this man get all of these things, is not a legitimate place. That's the answer that's expected. And it's asked in such ways that everybody should know, not from a legitimate place. And we've seen that before, haven't we? Chapter 12, where the Pharisees attributed the Lord's power to the working of the devil. And so they say the same thing. From whence comes his wisdom and these miraculous powers, not from a legitimate place. And then there's three middle questions in between those two whence questions. And these are yes-no questions. And the expected answer to all of these questions is yes. Is not this the carpenter's son? Yes. Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? Yes. And his sisters, are they not all with us? Yes, they are. And so the point of these questions is, who does he think he is, rolling into town with his entourage of strangers, taking his place in our synagogue and teaching as if he is somebody? This isn't the way that we used to think of him. And this isn't the way that we used to treat him when he was here among us. And so they're outraged by these questions. Look at the questions. Verse 55, is this not the carpenter's son? And that's how the Lord had been known. A carpenter was a builder of some kind in wood, or maybe stone, since wood was a little more scarce. And a carpenter was not an especially distinguished person, at least for teaching or for leadership. And so they say about the Lord, isn't he the carpenter's son? And you have to understand when they say that, what they mean is they expect him to be a carpenter. A carpenter's son is a carpenter and not something else. And so they expect him to be a carpenter's son. Is not his mother called Mary? Joseph was likely dead at this time, not mentioned by name. We don't know for sure that, so we're speculating, but it seems to be a good guess for why Joseph was not mentioned. Is not his mother called Mary? A very normal name. There were many women at this time with that same name, as we'll find in the Gospels, named after Moses' sister, Miriam. So Mary's a normal person, has a normal name, and she's mentioned along with the Lord's brothers. Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? Now, those who wish to believe in the doctrine of Mary's perpetual virginity say that these are perhaps the Lord's cousins. And that seems far-fetched, to say the least. Or others say, well, maybe these are the Lord's older stepbrothers. They're called his brothers. Maybe they're his older stepbrothers from Joseph's previous marriage. And so they're mentioned along here because Mary was perpetually kept a virgin in their view. But if these are older brothers, then the oldest of them would be the rightful king of Israel through the line of Joseph. But Jesus is the rightful king of Israel through the line of Joseph. And so these are not older brothers of the Lord. They're younger brothers of the Lord. Jesus was Joseph and Mary's firstborn son. And the scripture says, Matthew 1:25, Joseph kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. And after that, Mary had a lot more children fathered by Joseph. And she had not just a few, but she had a number of children. And so they're mentioned here. Four of his brothers are named James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. And then in the next question, sisters are mentioned. And his sisters, are they not all with us? And so there's sisters, it's plural. So it's more than one. It's at least two younger sisters that the Lord had. I think actually at least three, because it says, are not his sisters, and his sisters, are they not all with us? It doesn't say they're both with us, but they're all with us. So I think this is probably at least three sisters. So Jesus was from a large family and was the oldest in a large family. His mother was a very normal lady and was the mother of many children. There are two authors of scripture mentioned here, James, who seems to be the next oldest. And we read about James that he was the brother of the Lord, Galatians chapter 1, verse 18 and 19. And then Jude, who seems the youngest of this group. And in Jude 1, we find that he is the brother of James. The Lord's brothers were not a joy to him during his ministry. They were not believing in him, as John 7, verse 5 says, for not even his brothers were believing in him. And he said to them at that time, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. And so the Lord's brothers believed on him only after his resurrection from the dead, and not during his ministry. Acts chapter 1, verse 14 tells that. And it also, scripture talks about the Lord appearing after his resurrection to his brothers, and especially to James. He appeared to James, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 7, and that made all the difference for them. The people of Nazareth complain that the Lord's sisters are still with them. Complain meaning, who does he think he is with his sisters still living with him in Nazareth? And so the family didn't move to Capernaum with the Lord. After the Lord moved away, life went on in the quiet village of Nazareth, and the Lord's family was still a part of that life. But from the townspeople's offense, and especially from their astonishment at the Lord taking this authority to himself in the synagogue, we learn something about the Lord. we get a little window into something that we don't know very much about from Scripture, and that is the first 30 years of the Lord's life. And what we learn about the Lord is that for 30 years, the Lord Jesus lived an inconspicuous life. He lived an inconspicuous life. So that when he came into town and taught and performed some miracles, the people of Nazareth did not say, "We always expected great things from him. We just weren't sure exactly what it would be, but we knew it would be something amazing. And now here it is." No, the people of Nazareth expected nothing from him, though they knew him. That is, they expected nothing unusual from him. And so when he comes, they're astonished. They're surprised. They're overwhelmed with astonishment because it's so unexpected. Jesus lived those 30 years in such a way that the people that he knew expected him to become the town carpenter. They expected him to be pretty much the same as Joseph. And yet, he was God all along. He submissively obeyed authority of his parents, of the government, of the town leaders in the synagogue. And so it says about him and his childhood, the little we have from Scripture, Luke 2:51. He went down with them and came to Nazareth, and he continued in subjection to them, his parents. And his mother treasured all these things in her heart. Isaiah 53 says, "Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Certainly not the townspeople of Nazareth. "For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him," or to even raise expectations of the people that knew him as he grew up before the Lord as a tender shoot. The Lord Jesus during these 30 years was sinless. And you might think that that would get people's attention and raise people's expectations. But it didn't. Mary treasured these things up in her heart. The townspeople didn't. It just went right over their heads that he was sinless. And so the Lord, for these 30 years, was sinless without being impressive. He made no impression on them. And those are two things are not at all the same, being sinless and being impressive to other people. And that's actually important in the Gospel of Matthew, and especially in the Sermon on the Mount. So when the Lord Jesus showed up in Nazareth on a mission and with a task and with a public ministry given to him by God, the people who knew him best said, "What makes him so special? And who does he think he is?" They were scandalized and they took offense. And this is always God's ways. This is an illustration of God's way, isn't it? That God always reveals himself in such a way that he's hidden from proud eyes that look out from a proud heart. Proud eyes that look out from a proud heart just can't see God, even though he's right there. And how many different places and how many different ways do you look out to find God's favor, to find rest for your conscience, to find a God who you love because he loves you and cares for you as a father cares for his own child? How many different places do you look to find that? Do you look to an unusual experience? Do you look to something extraordinary, something rare? Do you look to a mystical experience? Do you look to a special trip to a faraway place? Do you look to something not normally found in the realm of ordinary life, but beyond it? Do you look for a missing piece of your life to fall into place? You say, if only I could get to the next place where I'm going. Do you look to some virtue found in some hidden place in your heart so that God may be pleased with you? Some innate strength of personality that you have? Do you search high and low? Do you search near and far? Well, all of God's favor of a father towards a child, and complete rest for even a troubled conscience. The God who you dearly love, and you can dearly love because he loves you and gave his son to die for you, is right in front of you every day if you're not so proud that you despise it. And it's found in hearing and believing God's word. It's found in hearing and believing God's word. Let me give a quote from Martin Luther about this, and it's kind of a favorite topic of his that he returns to again and again. But he says this, and he pronounces a blessing. He said, blessed are they, be they scattered among the Turks or under the Pope, who are robbed of the word but would sincerely like to have it. And in speaking of this, those scattered among the Turks or among the popes, robbed of God's word but would sincerely like to have it. You remember Dan Rollins had opportunity this past summer to minister in Bulgaria, and he talked about the church there conquered by so many, the Ottoman Turks, conquered by the Russian communists, conquered by so many who tried to suppress it and yet survived in all of those places. Well, Martin Luther is thinking of that place, places around there, Bulgaria at this time, which fell under the Muslims at this time. So as he's speaking of this, perhaps you could think instead of areas fallen under ISIS control, churches there fallen under ISIS control. And so he pronounces this blessing. Blessed are they, be they scattered among the Turks or under the Pope, who are robbed of God's word, but would sincerely like to have it. And meanwhile, until their lot improves, gratefully accept the fragments which come to them. If they are not far from places where God's word is preached and the Holy Sacrament is administered according to Christ's command, they may, of course, travel to such places and make use of that treasure, as indeed many do, and on that account are punished in body and possessions by their godless governments. If they live far away from such places, let them not stop sighing for the means of grace, and our Lord Jesus Christ will surely hear their sighing and in time restore their fortunes. So blessed are they in that situation. But unhappy, and more than unhappy, are those who have this treasure at their doorsteps in abundance and still despise it. In this case, the word of Christ will be fulfilled. Many will come from east and west and sit at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But in the case of others, the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. Let this be said by way of introduction. What he's introducing is Psalm 23. This is a teaching on Psalm 23. Now let us briefly consider this psalm. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And so that's the word that he is introducing in that way, one of the most familiar words of Scripture in the Bible. So all the blessings of God, all his favor, to be found by something right in front of you. We have access to in abundance, hearing and believing the word of God. So the townspeople's offense, which we've looked at, leads to Jesus' proverb, and that's found in verse 57. They took offense at him, but Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household. A proverb that describes a reason for their offense and for their astonishment at him. Proverbs usually reflect back a kind of wisdom gathered from long experience of many peoples over many generations. And so what we have here in this proverb is a general truth, and I call it a general truth because actually built into this proverb is its own exception. And that's the point of this. A prophet is not without honor. That's the general truth. Except, here's the except in his hometown and in his own household. And so both of those are the point of this proverb. The general truth, a prophet is not without honor, except in his own hometown and in his own household. Very often, though not always, as you go back to the story of the kings and the chronicles, even when the wicked kings of Israel disregarded and ignored and opposed the message of the prophets, they often, not always, showed a certain degree of respect for the prophet of the Lord. Sometimes they consulted them in secret to find out what would happen. Sometimes they protected them in secret, even as they disobeyed them. You think of Jeroboam did that. Zedekiah, the last king of Judah, did that for Jeremiah. He actually protected him, but didn't want other people to find out about him. And this is the king, the wicked king Zedekiah, whose eyes were put out and killed when the Babylonians came through for the last time. And so it's possible to treat God's word like that, to honor it in a certain way even as you disobey it. And that's what this means. It's generally the case. A prophet is not without honor, usually. That's the normal way, is to give a certain amount of respect even as you disobey it. And that's what the Lord is speaking of, the general truth of this proverb. You remember wicked Balak, the king of Moab, who hired wicked Balaam, who was a seer of sorts, although he was God's enemy. God was able to speak through a donkey, and so he was also able to speak through this enemy, Balaam, who was a seer of sorts. But remember, Balak, the king, was greatly frustrated by Balaam because he wasn't able to do what Balak had hired him to do, which was to curse Israel. But he wouldn't quite cross him. He was perhaps a little wary of this strange man who had this strange connection to great power, even though Balak was a great king. And so a prophet is not without honor. A prophet is not without a degree of respect. And so this proverb that the Lord uses here indicates there's something abnormal. There's something perverse in the townspeople's response to the Lord, the townspeople of Nazareth. It's a perverse response, and it's a response that the Lord didn't meet with in the other towns, even the towns that rejected him. They didn't reject him in this way. They didn't show him really no honor, no respect, as they did in Nazareth. And the proverb explains why. A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own house. It is familiarity that causes one to dishonor a prophet, and so to dishonor God's message, and so to dishonor God. It's familiarity that's the cause of that. A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household. Or rather, and I think this is better, it's familiarity that's not the cause causing a person to dishonor God's prophet, but it provides the excuse. It seems to give permission, this familiarity, for the heart to unmask itself and reveal all of its pride that it normally keeps hidden, to do in the open what the heart wants to do in secret anyway, which is to dishonor God. And that is what the heart wants to do. That's what the heart must be set free from. The gospel delivers you from a problem that you didn't know that you had before. And it sets you free from a slavery that you didn't know that you were enslaved to. It's the slavery of hating God and hating others because you hate God. So what is it that gives you permission? What is it that gives you a plausible excuse to dishonor God by ignoring his commands, by neglecting his commands, all of his commands, but especially starting with his command to find his favor, to find rest for your soul by trusting in his Son? Is it your familiarity with God's word? A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown, except where he's most familiar. Is it your familiarity with God's word that gives you permission, gives you a plausible excuse for neglecting God's commandments? Say, yes, I know, I've already heard. I've read my Bible through in a year. I've done it several times. And there's nothing new in it for me. I've heard it all before. And so if I'm going to read anything at all, I'd rather read something else. I'd rather read something new. I'd rather read something that I haven't read before. And you find those who neglect God's word soon become judges over that. You say, I've tried that already, and it doesn't work, and I've moved on to something else besides God's word. And that sounds just like the people of the village of Nazareth. Oh, we already know Jesus. We already know what he's like. We've already sized him up. We've already taken the measure of this man, and he's just the carpenter's son. There's nothing more to be seen in him. And the problem in that evaluation was not in him, the carpenter's son, but was in themselves. And if you dismiss and neglect and ignore the word of God on account of your familiarity with it, the problem is not in the word that is not exciting enough to keep your attention, but the problem is found in your own heart. So we've had the townspeople's offense, which led to the Lord's proverb, where the Lord explained and gave the reason for the townspeople's offense, which was happening. But the Lord's reaction doesn't end there. with a proverb that identifies and describes and explains what's happening in Nazareth, but rather it leads to Jesus' response. And that's the last thing that we're going to look at, Jesus' response. Verse 58. And he did not do many miracles there because of their unbelief. Mark, in the parallel passage, says he could do no miracle there except that he laid hands on a few sick people and healed them, and he wondered at their unbelief. The Lord healed a few slight fevers, people running maybe a temperature, something like that. No mighty works when he came back to his hometown because of their unbelief, and he wondered. He was amazed. He was astonished at their unbelief. And so the townspeople of Nazareth saw, when the Lord returned to his hometown, they saw exactly what they were expecting to see. The hunch that they felt about him was confirmed. They said, aha, just as we thought, just as we expected, this is all much ado about nothing. They saw just what they expected to see. And this is the important part about this point, the Lord's response. Christ acted to ensure that they did. He acted in such a way to ensure that they would see in him just what they expected to see, which is nothing unusual, nothing out of the ordinary. And so they were offended. And so the action that the Lord took in his hometown became a microcosm that corresponds to God's action toward Israel at this time, hiding the glory of the kingdom for a time between the first and second coming of Christ, like a man finding a treasure buried in a field who hides it again in order to come back to it when he owns the field. Or like a merchant finding a pearl of such great price he must go away to sell all and then come back again in order to purchase it. The glory of God's kingdom is hidden in the world for a time. It's hidden now, like leaven is hidden in dough before it's baked into bread, or like the largeness of the mustard tree is hidden in the smallness of the seed that bears it. And likewise, the action that the Lord took in the hometown, in his hometown when he visited, hiding himself, not doing many miracles there because of their unbelief, is a good introduction to the next section when we finally get to it, perhaps in August or September. Because we'll find in this section, 14 through 17, that the Lord stops publicizing himself and his teaching in towns and villages and synagogues as before, and now begins to withdraw into desolate and lonely and out of the way places, like the place where he fed the 5,000 who found him in one of those places and had nothing to eat. And the Lord begins to withdraw to find time away with his disciples to teach them about the building of the church and how they're to be involved in the building of the church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against them. In this section, the Lord gives only three of them in secret on the Mount of Transfiguration a preview of the power and the glory of the kingdom, which he quickly hides again as soon as he gives them just a glimpse of it. And so this hiddenness of the Lord not doing many miracles in Nazareth because of their unbelief is a good introduction to the next section in the Gospel of Matthew, and it's intended to be that by Matthew, who arranges things not in chronological order necessarily, but certainly thematically. And then likewise, again, and I want to end here this morning, the action the Lord took in his hometown when he came, not doing many miracles there because of their unbelief, became a macrocosm that corresponds to the action that God takes in every soul, in every heart, in every conscience. And that's because Christ's power, the power of Christ, exposes sin by calling it what it is, and then forgiving it, then washing it, then healing it, washing it away by his power. That's why Christ's power to do that is hidden from the proud, because they don't want to see that. They don't want to see their sin. They don't want it to be called for what it is. And so Christ's power is hidden in the hearts of those who don't want to see him because of their unbelief, and he is the one who hides it from them. to the soul that refuses to trust Christ, to trust God as he's revealed himself in Christ, to the soul that refuses to love God as he's revealed himself in Christ, a God of forgiveness, a God of cleansing, a Father of astonishing and extraordinary and astounding kindness to his children, to the soul that refuses to love him as he's revealed himself in God, in Christ, God hides himself from that soul so that wherever it turns, it can't find God, no matter where it turns. Townspeople of Nazareth were astonished when Christ came. They were overwhelmed with amazement, but they were amazed with the wrong thing. They were amazed that he'd dare to be so presumptuous, that he'd take so much to himself. They should have been amazed at the kindness of God as he came into their midst with the power to heal. So let me ask you, do you know God? Do you trust God? And do you love God? Do you love God? Do you believe in his Son as told to you in his word, even if it's ever so familiar to you? If so, you belong to him and he belongs to you, and none can take it away from you, from him. And all things belong to you. Wherever your eyes may turn, you're looking at things that are working together for your good, and things that belong to you because you belong to Christ. But if not, if you don't know God, if you don't trust him, if you don't love him, if you don't believe in his Son as told to you in his word, then God hides himself from your eyes, actually in kindness to you, in order that you might find him nowhere else and accept no substitute until you find him in his Son. So this morning is an all-important and dreadful warning against unbelief. Against unbelief that might seek to excuse itself on account of familiarity. And only God's word can implant this warning in your heart in such a way that it roots out sin and rebellion and hatred for God that's found there and replaces it with an all-conquering and invincible love for God that comes from him by faith. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've revealed yourself in such a way that the humble find Christ, find you. And we thank you that you have given us your word in such a way that it breaks the heart. It makes our heart tender towards you. It makes us humble. It makes us contrite. It makes us understand that we are sinners from the heart. And because of that, we see the power of Christ. We see the forgiveness of Christ. We see the love of Christ welling up in our hearts. We pray that Christ might not be hidden from us by our pride or hidden from us by our even by our familiarity with him. And we pray the same for our neighbors and those that are in darkness that need the light of Christ to shine upon them. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.